book of the Bible, it's important to remember the circumstances surrounding that book and what happened to readers at the time. Welcome to Through the Bible with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Now, we've just started studying one of the top 10 books of the Bible, according to Dr. McGee. It's packed with great encouragement, great theology, great history, and, best of all, packed in great truth. But when the first readers of this letter to the Hebrews received it, they were leading pretty desperate lives. Hebrews was written to the new Christians of the 60s, 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. This group of first century believers was disillusioned and discouraged. Some were drifting and some were drowning, and they didn't know what to do. Now, because of their faith, many had lost their homes, their loved ones, and some even lost their lives. They had turned to Jesus and were suffering for it. So the writer to Hebrews was building a bridge back to Jesus, a bridge over very troubled, terrible, threatening waters of the first century. But we'll discover back then, just as now, Jesus Christ is the bridge from this life to death to eternal life, and following him is worth it. And just to give us perspective, I want to read to you this email. This is from someone who rides the Bible bus with us and is living in a very dark place. He writes, "I was born and raised in another faith that considers Jesus a good teacher. Isa is how his name is pronounced here. When I began to question the basic foundations of my faith, my family feared for my life. They accepted me but could not associate with me in any way. A local secret gathering in the name of Isa told me about your television program where respected teachers discuss matters of faith. I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ, of Isa, and I am learning day by day what this new life means. Please pray for my safety." Isn't that a terrific testimony of faith from someone living in circumstances really that are very similar to first century Christians? Now, if you're on our world prayer team, this testimony is extra special. This is the special fruit that we've been praying for. God is shining his light into darkness, and people are coming to Jesus Christ for eternal life. So please keep up your faithful intercession for this man and others who are learning about God's love for them through an Arabic satellite TV program. If you'd like to join us as we pray every day, country by country, then go to ttb.org/pray to sign up to receive the daily email prompt. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is a bridge over troubled water. And thank you that as people hear and respond in faith, they cross from death to life. Thank you for your precious word that we study now and open our eyes to things beyond us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now we're coming to an epistle that is going to tell us that you and I are priests, and that one of the ministries that we have is prayer. That is the privilege of a priest. And all believers are priests, and we have access to God through Jesus Christ. But listen to this little poem that has to do with a posture in prayer. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Samuel Keyes, "the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapturous upturned eyes." It seems to me his hands should be devoutly clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year, I fell in Hodkin's Well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head." Now, friends, last time we put down a foundation for the Epistle to the Hebrews. It took the entire period, because you need a good foundation when you have a great structure to put above it. And there is a great structure here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. As we concluded last time, we gave a very brief outline, and that outline's in our notes and outlines. And the first 10 chapters reveal that Christ is better than the Old Testament economy. That's the doctrinal section. And then the last section, chapters 11 through 13, Christ brings better benefits and duties. That's the practical side. And by the way, this is the pattern of the Apostle Paul. I think there is abundance of evidence that Paul is the author of this epistle. But as we come to it, I would emphasize this. Though we have this little brochure that is actually a thesis I wrote as a young seminary student many, many years ago, and I've made very little change in it as we have published it now, and it deals with what would be called the problem of authorship and the date of the epistle. It's rather technical. It was written for a professor in seminary and had to meet his requirements. We believe that it will be helpful to you if you're interested in that aspect. But for us, as we begin this epistle now, may I say this very dogmatically. Now I can be dogmatic, though I cannot be about the authorship. I can say dogmatically that we're now dealing with the Word of God, that which the Spirit of God has given to us, and because of that, the human author and the dating becomes secondary. And we're now dealing with the Word of God and with one of the greatest epistles that we have in the Word of God. And may I make this statement, and it's not pious cant when I make it. I have said this, I think, concerning three or four books of the Bible. I can say it, I think, of 66 books in the Bible, but I do say it about four books of the Bible. I do not feel worthy or competent to deal with them. That's the reason last time I let four outstanding expositors introduce this epistle. Then all of them, if you notice, though they each one approached it from a different viewpoint, yet each one came to this one point emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we claim today the promise of our Lord when he said that when the Spirit of God came, he would take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And unless he does, we're not going to get very far in this epistle, I can assure you. Now, I want to come to the first chapter and the first verse, and this first section divides like this. Christ, we have seen, is better than the Old Testament economy. That is everything in it. Everything in it, of course, pointed to him. But now we see first, in the first three verses of the first chapter, Christ is superior to the prophets. And then, beginning with verse 4 of chapter 1, going through chapter 2, we find that the Lord Jesus is superior to angels, that he's superior to angels. Now, these things are important, and we need to keep in mind this epistle is directed to Hebrew believers. Hebrew believers who stood at the juncture of two great dispensations. The dispensation of law had now come to an end. The sacrifices in the temple that were so meaningful now have become meaningless, and what before God required now actually becomes sin for a believer to go through with him. This epistle will make that very clear. And therefore, it's addressed to Hebrew believers. But again, let me add this, because I've discovered that every expositor takes the position that it was written to and for Hebrew believers, but its teaching is for Christians today, and it's very meaningful to you and to me today. Therefore, we need to keep those two things in mind as we go along. Therefore, to say Christ is superior to the prophets would be meaningless to a pagan, because the prophets would not mean anything to him at all, but it would be to a Hebrew. Now, the first verse reads like this. And you'll notice I make a slight change, which I find in the New Scofield Bible, and I feel like they've made a change for the better. I'm reading verse 1, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, there's several things that we must say about that verse there. It begins, as you note, with God, God. And this epistle here has a certain thesis on which it rests. As you know, when you study geometry, there are certain axioms that you begin with. If you didn't begin with them, you wouldn't begin. If 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4, then we're at sea as far as mathematics is concerned. And a straight line is the shortest distance between two points. Now, they can prove that. That is sure. But you accept that. And when you do, then you move on and you can prove something else. Now, the Word of God in this epistle here, just as the book of Genesis, makes no effort to prove the existence of God. And if you do not believe in God, may I say this to you very candidly and very kindly, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I didn't say that. God said that. And that word fool actually means insane. There are many forms of insanity. One form of insanity is to deny the existence of God. And we got a lot of nuts walking around today, by the way. Or as one young person said to me, speaking of a person that seemed to be off his rocker, why, he said to me, says, Dr. McGee, you know he's not dealing with a full deck. Well, there are a lot of folk that are not dealing with a full deck today because of the fact that they do not believe in God. You will find in this epistle that when you get to the 11th chapter, which is called the faith chapter, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that seek after him. Now, that is an assumption, let us say, of this epistle. It's the assumption of the book of Genesis. It's the assumption of the Word of God. The Bible makes no effort to try to prove the existence of God. And we have today, actually, courses and seminaries that spend a lot of time. I've been through those courses, and I know what I'm talking about when I say it's a great waste of time to try to build up some philosophic system that you can prove the existence of God. There's something wrong with you. If you can't walk out and look up at the mountains or walk down to the seashore and look at the sea or look into the heavens that declare the glory of God, and if they are not saying something to you about a creator, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, my friend, you're not dealing with a full deck. There's something radically wrong with your thinking. And then the second assumption that we have here is that God has spoken. Now, very frankly, if we did not have a revelation from God and we were without it, I believe that realizing that God is an intelligent person and that he's given to mankind a certain degree of intelligence, that God would speak to us. And if we didn't have a revelation, I would suggest we just wait around and he would speak to us, that the Creator would get a message through to us. He's an intelligence, and he's given to us a certain amount of intelligence, and he can communicate, and he has communicated with us. Now, also, that revelation that we have from God is the inspired Word of God. That is the other thing that you assume, that these scriptures that we have are divinely inspired. Now, I think that God, therefore, has spoken to us here. Now, he deals with that revelation, and the revelation that he's talking about here, of course, is the Old Testament, and the Old Testament as we have it today. Now, will you notice what he says and how he says it here? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, there are those today that feel like Paul did not write the epistle to the Hebrews, and one of the arguments is because that actually the epistle to the Hebrews is magnificent Greek. It's smooth. It was written by one who was a master of the Greek language, and there is a beauty in it that you miss in our translation, by the way. And you find that right here at the beginning. There's a play upon two words. He says sundry times here, at sundry times. And the word in the Greek is poliumeros. And divers manners are diverse manners, poliutropos. Notice the beauty of that. It's almost poetic. It sounds like Homer. Poliumeros, poliutropos. There's a beauty here. But there's more than just a beauty. There is a tremendous statement that is made here. Now, when he says sundry times, actually, this is not a time word as we think of it, that God spoke today and he spoke yesterday and he spoke the day before. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is this, that God spoke through Moses. But before that, God spoke to Abraham. Now, he spoke to Abraham apparently by dreams and by sending the angel of the Lord to him. Now, when he spoke to Abraham, he didn't tell him what he told Moses. You see, he didn't say anything at all to Abraham about the law. He didn't give him any Ten Commandments. But he gave the Ten Commandments later on to Moses. And then later on, he told David that there's coming in his line a king, and that king would be a savior. In fact, David, when he was an old man, said, "This is my salvation. There's one coming that'll be my savior." Now, he didn't give that to Moses, and he didn't give it to Abraham. In fact, he gave Moses a law. They were not to have a king. They were to turn to God. But God knew the human heart, and in time they said they wanted to be like the other nations round about them. They asked for a king. And it's marvelous how God moves in at a time like that. He granted their request. He sent leanness to their souls. But God used that as the method of getting the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. So what he's saying here in this marvelous word is that God, as he went along, he didn't give it all to Abraham. And it was actually in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son so that you have actually a development. Now, this second word, poliutropos, divers manners, or diverse manners, that means that he used different ways of communicating. Now, he appeared in dream to Abraham, but he gave Moses the law. And later on, he made certain promises to Joshua, and he spoke through dreams, he spoke through the law, he spoke through the types, he spoke through ritual, he spoke through history, he spoke through poetry, he spoke through prophecy, and he used all these different ones over a long period of time. God brought together about 45 different writers, and he communicated his word over a period of about 1,500 years. So the writer is saying something quite wonderful. And by the way, have you ever stopped to think that that in and of itself makes the Bible a remarkable book? Shakespeare's writings are great on the human plane, but Shakespeare wrote them all. You know, didn't wait for a modern Hollywood writer to write one of the plays. In fact, they wreck them when they get a hold of them. But the important thing is that God used a whole series of human writers, different men with different backgrounds and different competence. One, Simon Peter, didn't do so well with the Greek language, but I'm not going to criticize him. I had 9 years of it, and you ought to see what I do with it. I do lots worse than Simon Peter, so I'm going to let him alone on that score. But God used him. But this epistle to the Hebrews, and I believe Paul wrote it, reveals that Paul was a master of it. When he's writing to Galatians and he's writing to Corinthians, he gets right down where the rubber meets the road. He used the language that they used down on the waterfront, and Paul had been down on the waterfront, traveled by boat. So that this is a tremendous verse here. He says here, God, by this epistle, opens on a grand scale. There's nothing before it to try to prove he exists. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, I hope that I get through this message at least. If you deny the existence of God, may I give you a new thought? The problem may be with you and not with God. So many of these little minds today that have PhD degrees that deny the existence of God. Well, may I say to you, my thought is, who are they? And put them down by the side of God. No wonder he didn't waste time proving anything, because you're going to come to him, you've got to believe that he is. God, who at sundry times, diverse manners, he spoke in time past unto the fathers, by the prophets. Now, who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Moses, David, Isaiah. These are the fathers, but they're not my fathers. May not be your fathers either. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank God he's our God too, but he's the God of the fathers here, and he's talking to some people who could call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their father. And he's spoken by the prophets. Now, Moses was a prophet, and he not only spoke of things future, and that, by the way, is not the primary definition of a prophet. A prophet, prophetes, is one who speaks for God. And in the order of speaking for God, he could speak of things that were future, but that actually is secondary as to his office. This, may I say again, is a tremendous verse. Now, God has spoken in the past by the prophets and to the fathers. The Old Testament, very frankly, it wasn't given to the Scotch people in Scotland. That's not where I got it. My ancestors on one side, they came from up there, but that bunch of barbarians and pagans that were there, they never had the Old Testament. It was brought to them later on. So that here, we're speaking about a certain people. And I hope before we get through with this first verse that we've established that. Friends, it's important to read Scripture aright, to at least let it say what it says, and not make it say something that we want to conform to a theory or to a doctrine. Now he hath, this is verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now we've come to another tremendous statement here, and we're coming to the end of our program today, and as you can see, this is a great epistle we're coming to. We just got through verse 1, but now God has spoken finally through his Son. And let me conclude on this note. He's spoken to us by his Son. That literally is, to us, God spoke in a Son. Or as Dr. Westcott put it, God spoke to us in one who has the character that he's a Son. Now, God has spoken finally through the Son. Now, hear me as I close. God has said the last thing to this world in Christ. And if this morning he spoke out of heaven, he'd repeat something he's already said. Because, my friend, you have the last word from God to this world in Jesus Christ. We're going to see that next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
The most important thing to know about the Bible is that it all points to Jesus. Every book, every chapter, every picture, every prophecy, it all points to Jesus. As we progress through our study of Hebrews, we'll discover all the shadows of Christ as they're hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed to us in the New Testament in light of Jesus' soon return. Tomorrow, we'll learn more about how Jesus Christ is the final word from God. You won't want to miss it. It'll stir your love and affection of Jesus. Until that time, if we can answer your questions about this ministry or maybe help you find a resource by Dr. McGee to deepen your study of God's Word, call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE or visit us anytime at ttb.org. Well, I'm Steve Schwetz, and as always, I'll be here saving a seat on the Bible bus just for you. We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.